Well, I wonder if you have taken time to read the booklet which you should have received through the post from our government this week, because it explains why the government believes that voting to remain in the European Union is the best decision for the United Kingdom. Well, both those in favour of remaining in the European Union and those who wish us to leave the European Union are focusing on the same thing, and that is sovereignty. Who is in control of our borders? Who is in control of our taxes? Who's in control of our economy, our laws, our resources, our security? And those that we have entrusted those responsibilities to have not had a very good week, have they? We may empathize with those deemed to have not paid enough tax. Or maybe your sympathies lie with those who seem to have paid too much tax. Prompted me on Facebook to suggest that we might be better served by Her Majesty the Queen dissolving Parliament and allowing us to go back to an absolute, if benevolent, monarchy. If you think about it, she has served our country for over 60 years. She has survived 13 successive prime ministers, and I think she would make a pretty good job of the role. In fact, we are going to be giving a copy of this book to seniors living in Virginia Water and to the children in our schools. It's A Servant Queen and the King She Serves. And it contains her quotations from her Christmas talks, her sermons, about her personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I warmly commend it to you. You can buy copies. But we'll be giving them away to local seniors and children who have yet to find in Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior as she has. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't have put that on Facebook, because voluntarily, because we already have an absolute monarch, don't we? In fact, the subject of our absolute monarch is the subject that I delight in speaking about as often as I can. In fact, you look on the back wall, you'll see what I've been doing for the last 40 years around the world, particularly in Eastern Europe and that other part of the world, where the priority has and remains proclaiming Jesus Christ. These Sunday mornings in April, we are reading through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, the prevailing culture of his day in Colossae is not that dissimilar to our own. It was more religious than secular, but it was not that people denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, they had dethroned him. In the marketplace of religions, there were many ways to God, and Jesus was one of them. As we turn to our passage this morning from Colossians chapter 1, you may like to turn to it with me. One commentator has observed that these verses, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, contain more concentrated doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other paragraph in the New Testament. That's why I've subtitled this, Crown Him Lord of All. And we're going to look at three paragraphs, three ways in which he is our absolute sovereign. The sovereignty of Christ over creation, verses 15 to 17. The supremacy of Christ in the church, verses 18 and 19. And the sufficiency of Christ on the cross, verses 20 to 23. First of all, the sovereignty of Christ over creation. What does the apostle say? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In these verses, we're told of the fourfold relationship between the Lord Jesus and creation. And the first is this: the Lord Jesus existed before creation. Before creation. It says he is the firstborn. It does not refer to time, but to his status, to his position. And that is where, with respect, Islamic teaching has misunderstood the biblical revelation of the Lord Jesus. It's ironic that Islam denies what the scriptures do not teach. They deny what we don't believe. Because Jesus Christ was not created. He is the creator. Firstborn simply means first in importance, of first order, above all creation. So the firstborn over creation simply means prior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not created. He is the eternal one. And to make that even more explicit, verse 15 says he is an exact representation and revelation. That word image, it means the exact representation. It's exactly what the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of God's being. It's why Jesus could say, exasperated, to his disciples, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And as we had read in John 1:18, God is invisible, but Jesus Christ has revealed him. The Lord Jesus existed before creation. Secondly, we learn that the Lord Jesus created everything. Verse 16 tells us not once but twice that the Lord Jesus created everything. It begins with, "For in him all things were created," and ends with, "All things were created through him." And the first word of that verse 16, 4, means because. He is the firstborn because he created all things. Where? In heaven and earth, visible and invisible. If we really understood that, we wouldn't be surprised at the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. We would expect him to be able to speak to the wind and the waves and for them to submit. For demons to flee, disease to flee instantly, that he told them to. They could say, "Come out," and Lazarus, a dead man, would walk out of his tomb. Now let's be frank, if you accept evolution as it's taught in most schools and universities today, you have a defective view of Jesus Christ. It's not the biblical view of Jesus. He existed before creation because he created everything. Not only that, we're told he gives purpose to everything, to everyone. All things have been created for him, for him. It exists in him, for him, and through him. If you like, he is the air that we breathe. He is the domain in which everything exists, the agent through which everything came into being, and the one for whom everything was created. Paul is having a play here with the Greek philosophers, because the Greek philosophers taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause is the power, and the final cause is the purpose. Well, the apostle here tells us that Jesus Christ is the primary cause because he planned everything. He's the instrumental cause because he created everything. And he's the final cause because everything was created for him, for his pleasure. Now, the implications of that are very profound, because if everything in creation exists for him, then nothing can be evil in itself, apart perhaps from Satan and the fallen angels. It means that God's creation is good. Fallen? Yes. Flawed? Yes. Irredeemable? No. If everything exists for his glory, then it can be enjoyed by God's people, as long as we remember where it came from and who it belongs to. So let me ask you, do you know your purpose in life? The Apostle Paul tells us here, you exist for Jesus. The Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, tweaks it slightly. He says, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Do you see the two go together? As we enjoy God, as we dwell in his presence consciously, as we praise him, as we share him, as we enjoy his creation, we glorify him. That's what we mean in our mission statement, to know Jesus and make Jesus known. So, he existed before creation, he created everything, and he gives purpose to everything. And finally, the Lord Jesus sustains everything. In him, says verse 17, all things hold together. How do you hold something together? Well, you can use glue, you can use string. You can use a variety of forces. If you visit the science museum or a nuclear power station and you go into that exhibition area where they try to convince you that nuclear energy is good, I won't go there today, but you'll see models and diagrams of everything from the giant turbines and the cooling towers right down to the minute complex molecular structures. I think we all agree that we know that everything is made of atoms, and atoms have a nucleus orbited by electrons. So far, so good. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I know someone who is. And every nucleus is made of protons, and inside the proton lies a deep, unsettling truth. Stuff is made of nothing. Well, almost nothing. In layman's term, the protons are held together by what's called the strong force and the weak force. And although we have electromagnetic forces attract and repel at large distances, inside the neutron, the strong and the weak forces are negligible at any distance larger than a few femtometers. Now, do you know what a femtometer is? A femtometer is a millionth of a billionth of a meter. A millionth of a billionth of a meter. Or 100 billion times smaller than a hair's width. That's what's going on inside the neutron that holds it together. If you find that incomprehensible, do not worry. Just remember, it's not a question of what holds everything together, who holds everything together? Now, it may not be the appropriate answer in a science GCSE exam, but the fact is, the Lord Jesus holds everything together, because that's what the Bible says. The sovereignty of Christ over creation. He existed before creation, he created everything, he gives purpose to everything, and he sustains everything. The sovereignty of Christ over creation. Secondly, observe the supremacy of Christ in the church. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, the church is defined in different ways in the New Testament, but the body of Christ is the most precious and the most important image. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are born again into the church. So where it refers to Jesus as the head of the body, it simply means the source, the origin, as well as the ruler. And the word beginning can be translated the originator. He originated the church. The church had its beginning in him, and today it has its operation in him. He is our head. He supplies the church with the spiritual gifts and opportunities to serve him and one another. Through his word, he nourishes and purifies us. Now, the fact that there is one body, one universal church, does not obviate the need to be part of a local church. Belonging to the universal church doesn't release me of my responsibilities to the local church where I live. So that's why we take membership seriously at Christ Church. We expect everyone to serve in some way, to share responsibility for our finances, our services, and our witness in the community, because we are under the headship of Christ. So if you feel redundant or unemployed or retired or on holiday, let's meet at your convenience and discover your place in the body of Christ, because we are both answerable to our head. And so, to state the obvious, we learn that on earth we should not call anyone the head of the church, whether it's the Pope, an Archbishop, or Her Majesty, because we only have one head, a position reserved exclusively to the Lord Jesus. He is supreme. The sovereignty of Christ over creation, supremacy of Christ in the church, and the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. What do we learn here about the cross of Christ? We learn that reconciliation is the work of God. You see, the Bible is not the story of mankind's search for God. From the very first sentence, "In the beginning God created," Holy Scripture is marked out from other religious writings by its unique insistence that the initiative belongs wholly to God. If verse 21 accurately describes our moral and spiritual state, there can be no peace unless God undertakes the work of peacemaking. That's why we've called the new charity we hope to launch this week Peacemaker Mediators, because that is what we are as Christians. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." We like to reverse that. You know, blessed are the children of God because they're going to be called peacemakers. No, he doesn't say that. If we're not involved in peacemaking, we are not children of God. It should be in our DNA to be in the work of reconciliation with God and with one another. Reconciliation is the work of God. Reconciliation has been accomplished. We don't need to wait till we die to find out whether we've been forgiven. For peace with God has been accomplished, it says, past tense, by the death of Christ. And the work of Christ on the cross was directed to God the Father, not humanity. 1 John 2:1 says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means to propitiate the wrath of God, to placate the wrath of God. We needed an advocate with the Father precisely because he is our judge. And that advocate we have is the Lord Jesus. God has come to earth in Christ to be our advocate. So the Christian doctrine of reconciliation is free of all pagan representations. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not like using bleach on a stain. He wasn't cleaning up the world. He was atoning for our sin, taking the place that we deserve. He died in our place. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Reconciliation is the work of God. It has been accomplished. And thirdly, reconciliation was achieved on the cross. The blood here simply refers to Christ's sacrificial death. The Christian gospel centers here on the cross. If you go into a church without a cross, you should worry. The cross is not central in the building, in its shape, in its doctrine, in its liturgy, in its story, its message. It has gone astray. The heart of our message must therefore be the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Him crucified. It was very likely that, as is often the case today in many churches then, the cross of the Lord Jesus was not the center of their teaching. What would the center have possibly become? Health, prosperity, new revelation, elevated leaders. No, the Bible never locates power or authority in people or ceremonies. Reconciliation was achieved on the cross. And finally, reconciliation is universal for all. The scope of this reconciliation is universal. The peace of God extends to the whole of the created order. All things may share peace with God. Other passages fill out the time scale, showing how creation must wait for the day when Christ returns. But what is important is to emphasize from this passage that the Lord Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Nothing and no one lies outside the scope of his work. It does not mean that all will be saved. It's not what Jesus says. But all may be reconciled to God, and only those who do are saved by Christ's blood. Christians have always confessed that there is but one God. We confess that there is only one way to God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He alone is the God-given mediator. God has made him the agent of reconciliation for all, because there is no other mediator capable of reconciling anyone. That's why the apostle says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. That's why we should crown him Lord of all. That is why we rightly call him the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says the biblical mandate for sinners and saints is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to bow to his lordship. He is ever and always Lord, whether or not anyone acknowledges his lordship or surrenders to his authority. Because one day, everyone will. So, when you vote in the referendum on the 23rd of June, as I hope you will, whether the UK stays in the European Union or leaves, remember that sovereignty, absolute sovereignty, does not rest in a place, whether it's Brussels or Westminster, but in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been reminded this morning of the sovereignty of Christ over creation. We've reminded of the supremacy of Christ in the church. And we've been reminded of the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. Sovereign, supreme, and sufficient. Let's crown him with many crowns. I invite you to stand as we sing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne.